Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to John chapter 1. Continuing on in this, our text for this morning will be verses 11 to 13, but we'll pick up again just at verse 1 just to appreciate and remember some of the context. John 1, 1 through 13, hear the Word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace, give us light as we meditate upon this portion of your word today, as we hear from you through the preaching of your word. We pray the preaching would indeed be true and faithful to your word, that we might hear your very voice, that we might hear your word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, speaking to us as his people this day. All to his glory, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we did not sing it today, although in some ways it was similar to the hymn that we did sing. A lot of the Christmas hymns that we sing this time of year make a lot of contrasts. And it's appropriate because, I mean, what a contrast is there? Christ as a helpless infant, and yet knowing that he was indeed the eternal Word, God himself, through whom all of creation came into being. But often there's all these contrasts drawn in our Christmas hymns. And one that we haven't sung, and we don't tend to sing a whole lot, although we could, is the Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now, again, the whole hymn is something of a development of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, and it's worth looking at that once again. Micah chapter 5, verses 2, and we'll read verses 2 and 4. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Right, this prophecy is one of contrast. Right, it contrasts the town of Bethlehem, right, this little, obscure, rural town, humble, sleepy, little rural village, with the great majesty of the one who is prophesied to be born there. Right, it says, you're too little even to be counted among the clans of Judah, right, especially compared with the booming, busy metropolis of Jerusalem that was just a few miles away. You know, that's we kind of look at it and see, that's where we would expect the Messiah to be born, right? This one who is of old, who is to be the ruler of Israel, who shall be great to the ends of the earth. We expect this one to be born in Jerusalem, right? And especially in a royal palace in Jerusalem. That would be fitting. But it's this contrast between the identity of this one who is born and the humble, lowly, obscure place in which he is born. And that really is what the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, picks up on. It draws out and develops that contrast a little bit more. Here's this quiet, sleepy little village. It's the dead of night. Yet, one contrast, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Right, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Right, this humble, obscure little town, and yet the hopes and fears of all the years, of all the worlds, are met in its dark streets. The third verse really plays on this contrast. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Right, this momentous, most momentous of events, right? God himself becoming a man, taking upon himself flesh, our nature, right? You would expect all this pomp and circumstance and fanfare, as the hymn that we just sang. You would expect that would be fitting for this, one of the most momentous occasions in all of human history, in all of eternity. And yet how does it come? Silently, as we've said, mostly overlooked, mostly unnoticed by the worlds around. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. Again, unnoticed, largely, completely overlooked. No ear may hear his coming. Yet in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And I think that's the point of contrast especially, or actually maybe similarity, that the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem is driving at. Just as when God became man, he did so in a humble, little, unremarkable town, so which hearts are those into which Christ enters? It's those who are meek. Right, those who are humble. Right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You know, who are those that God has chosen in this world? It's not the mighty, not the wise, not the noble. It is those who are weak, those who are lowly, those who are despised, those who are considered foolish by this world. By the meek and the humble. Right? Just as God worked in unexpected ways and in unexpected places on the day of Jesus' birth, so he still continues to work among those who receive him still. Meek, lowly, obscure, unremarkable as they might be in and of themselves, yet they receive him still. And that really is the main idea of our passage today. The necessity of receiving Jesus Christ. Receiving him. As we've been seeing in this prologue, you know, this opening section of John's Gospel, here we have a very high doctrine of Christ, right? A very high Christology that is presented to us. John, of course, first presents him as the eternal and, in fact, fully divine Word, who was the instrument through which all of creation came into being. He is the true light, who is the very source of life, of all life, physical and spiritual, the light, the source of all life, who is unconquered and unconquerable by the darkness of sin and death. And yet, as we concluded last week with verse 10, though this divine light shined into the very world that he created, yet the world did not know him. Right, silently. Unnoticed is how God brought his gift into this world. The world did not know him, did not recognize him. And as verse 11 goes on to show, ultimately, it did not receive him. Yeah, this is a key word, receive. He must be received. But what does it mean to receive him? Why is receiving him so important? And how can he be received by those who live in this dark, sinful world? Well, that's what we will turn our attention to now and for most of the rest of our time this morning. We've got three verses, so let's take each one in turn. Let's take each one in turn. If we think about the idea of receiving this word, receiving the light. And we'll begin then, of course, with verse 11. And in verse 11, that's where we see the problem of rejection. The problem of rejection. Reiterating the point of verse 10 in slightly different language, John writes in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's how the ESV puts it. He came to his own people did not receive him. The problem of rejection. Of course, if you're familiar probably with much of this familiar passage in John's prologue, but as often been pointed out, as probably the footnotes in your Bible translation point out, we have a same or similar phrase that's used twice in this verse, his own, his own. You know, again, quite literally and woodenly to translate this would be like, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That same phrase, his own, twice, but with a slight difference. There's a difference in genders. Of course, Greek is a gendered language. So there's masculine and there's feminine, but there's also neuter, right? There's one that's just kind of no gender, right? Masculine, feminine, or neither masculine or feminine. And that's what we have here in the first use of this phrase, his own. The first one is neuter, gender. So it means something like his own things, right? You put something in there that's not necessarily masculine or feminine, right? It means that he came to his own things, to his own possessions, or maybe to his own realm, right? It's just reiterating and making the same point as verse 10 made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, right? He made the world. The world was made through him, which means he owns it. It means this world, this whole universe is his own. It's his own possession. It's his own realm. Right? He is the creator. He is God. He is divine, as we've seen throughout this passage. And so, yes, everything in this world is his own. He owns it. He rules it. He came to his own creation. But the second use is masculine and refers to people. Right? So he came to his own things, his own realm, his own possessions, but his own people did not receive him. But again, they are also his own, right? He made them. They belong to him. But even maybe more specific references is meant here. And as most scholars agree, this phrase, his own people, is particularly a reference to the Jewish people. Right? Not just humanity at large, but especially the Jewish people. Yes, all of humanity is his own in that they were made by him, they therefore belong to him. But the Jewish people were especially his own in that, according to the flesh, he was one of them. Right? They were related to him. Right? You talk about your people. You're talking about your family, right? These are, especially of all humanity, his own people, related to him by flesh and blood. One of the covenant people, the Old Testament covenant people of God. But that really is what makes the last part of this verse so surprising. Right? If he came into his own realm, his own world, his own creation, but his own people, meaning even the Jewish people of which he was a part, did not receive him. And if anyone should have received him, it should have been the Jewish people. If anyone should have recognized him, should have known him, maybe the world at large, you read verse 10, maybe the world at large didn't know him, but at least his own people will know him. But as John points out here, no, that's not the case. By and large, they did not receive him. They rejected him. Their own Messiah, their promised Savior. They had the prophecies, they had the promises. He was born as one of them, and yet, when he came to his own world, even his own people did not receive him. He was not just unrecognized by the world as a whole, but rejected even by his own covenant people, by the Jews, by and large. Now, this is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus' rejection by the Jews. And of course, we've talked, you know, in Romans 11 especially, about God's plan and all of that, and how even through the rejection of Christ by the Jews, God has brought the Gentiles in, so that now even as the Gentiles are in, they spur the Jewish people to jealousy so that they might be brought in. God has this incredible, marvelous plan that he is working out. But What John does in this gospel is to particularly highlight Jesus' rejection by the Jews, by God's old covenant people. The first 12 books, or first 12 chapters, sorry, of this book, of the Gospel of John, are often referred to as the Book of Signs. And that really is what dominates in the first 12 chapters. It's a major change in chapter 13, as we've seen. That's the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. But in chapters 1 through 12, there are seven major signs, right? Miraculous signs that Christ presents to the Jewish people that should have convinced them of his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as this promised Savior who had come into the world. Seven signs should have proven him to be truly who he was, given the Jewish people more than sufficient reason to believe in him, to receive him as their Messiah. But after all of these, what do we read of in chapter 12? At the end of chapter 12, and of course, what is the climactic sign of these series of signs in the first 12 books, or 12 chapters, sorry, of John's Gospel? It's in chapter 11. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. And of all things, if it should have proven who Jesus was, right? The light, the source of all life, the Son of God who has this authority, he raises Lazarus. And yet, how do the Jews even respond to that? They eventually plot to kill Lazarus just to discredit Jesus, to quiet him down. But there's this climactic then rejection of Christ by the Jewish people in chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. Well, notice, while you have the light, interesting, still using that imagery, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. But then we see the response. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Right? He says these things, he departs, he hides himself from the Jews. Why? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, right before Isaiah 52 and 53, that greatest of the servant songs. 39, therefore they could not believe. Right? It's not only that they did not believe, it says they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Right? There's this climactic rejection in the book of John here at the end of chapter 12. After all of these signs, after all of these miracles that should have given them more than enough reason to believe in him, yet they reject him. And so Christ himself then withdraws from them. But who does he turn his attention to then? Well, chapter 13, verse 1. Notice if you see a familiar phrase. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own people. Again, his own people in John chapter 1, who's that? The old covenant people of Israel. Now, after they reject him, who are his own? It's those few who receive him, who believe in him, and who become the foundation for a new people of God. The church, those who by faith are truly then his own. His own. Well, it's something of a side point, but it's a beautiful parallel that maybe gets overlooked. But this problem of rejection of Christ, again, it's not just unique to the Jews of the first century. The problem of the rejection of Christ, it always has been, it always will be a problem in all of the world. Most still do not receive him. And it's interesting, especially at this time of year, you know, many, I think that they have received Christ. They think that they are Christ's own because they put up manger scenes and they get warm fuzzies at the thought of Jesus' birth. It's interesting to see how many people will even still identify with Christmas, identify with the manger scene, but who ultimately and truly reject everything else that is truly important about Jesus Christ. It's interesting. You could call them Christmas Christians. You know, they get warm fuzzies. They romanticize, you know, the birth of Christ at Christmas time. And yet that is it. That's all. There is much shallow romanticization of Christmas time. But romanticization is not reception. Romanticization can just be a cover for rejection of who Christ truly is. There's a Christmas song that I remember sometimes being sung at our churches growing up, and it just asks the question, do you worship the babe in the manger but reject the Christ of the cross? I think there are so many who do that. They ostensibly, outwardly worship the babe in the manger. You know, all this warm fuzzies and romanticizing about Christmas time, who have nothing else to do with Christ and who truly do not understand and do not receive what Christ did on the cross. Many nominal Christians who do just that, they worship the babe in the manger but reject the Christ of the cross. Yet, the incarnation itself, by itself, does not save. The fact that God became man is not enough. That does not save anyone. The incarnation was really just a means, a necessary, essential, glorious, wondrous means, but still just a means to a greater end. The incarnation was a means to the end of atonement. It was a means to the end of atonement. Christ's birth was a means to the end of his death. The manger was a means to the end of the cross. Why is it significant that God himself took to himself a human nature at Christmas? It was so that he might have a true human body and soul to offer up in sacrifice to God on behalf of sinful men and women, boys and girls. Without the cross, the manger is meaningless. It's meaningless. If you worship the babe in the manger but reject the Christ of the cross. And sadly, still today, not just first century Jews, but so many, even nominal Christians, even though they pretend and seem to worship Christ at Christmas, really ultimately do not receive him. They reject him, just as God's people did here in the Gospel of John. On the whole. That brings us to the question then, looked at the problem of rejection, but it brings us to the question of what it means then to receive him. Right? If we are not to reject, if we are to receive him, what does it mean to receive him? So next, we turn from the problem of rejection to the privilege of reception. The privilege of reception. This is verse 12. Thankfully, the statements of rejection that we read in verses 10 and 11 are not absolute and are not universal. Right? The world did not know him. His own did not receive him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Praise God, there are happy exceptions to the general rule of rejection. There are those who receive him. There are those. And with that reception of Christ comes a great privilege. As said, to all who do receive him, he gave the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God. It really is an incredible language. Children, sons of God. It's interesting, of course, in the book of John, the idea of being a son of God is found regularly, but it's most often attributed to Christ himself, right? He is the Son of God, and actually emphasis on that verb. He is the Son of God by his very being, but he gives the privilege, the right to some to become sons of God, right? Who are not sons of God in and of themselves, but can become children, sons of God. Through the one true ultimate Son of God. This is a doctrine that Paul especially will develop more later, but that John certainly hints at and develops in some of his later epistles as well. But it's that doctrine of adoption. And again, maybe beyond our purposes to really fully develop that doctrine as a whole, but I recently preached on this at the Brookdale, at the nursing home service, and adoption John Murray's great work on Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which really is just kind of working through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, you know, and all of this. He gets to his chapter on adoption, and he says there, and I think rightly so, he says, in the doctrine of adoption, we see the apex of privilege and grace. It says the apex. And it really is. I mean, it's glorious. Again, not to detract anything from the rest of the steps of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. I mean, our justification, our reconciliation, all of that. But adoption is one of those things that almost just seems to be just an extra purely gracious benefit added to all of that. You know, that it would be enough for us to come in justification before God as those who are guilty and instead to be declared righteous. But we don't just relate to God as a placated judge. On top of that, Christ gives to those who receive him the privilege, the right to become children of God. Relate to him not just as a placated judge, but as a loving heavenly father. And the benefits that flow from that, especially as Paul develops in Romans chapter 8, if we can, by the Spirit, be assured that we are sons of God and cry out, Abba, Father, we have this access to God. We have this security, this assurance in our relationship before God. Again, not just as a placated judge, but as a loving father. And we have that great hope of inheritance, right? If we are children, then we're heirs, fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. You know, as the true heirs, the true Son of God, the hope of all of that eternal glory that it goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 8. But all of that just summed up in this simple phrase, become sons of God, children of God. A privilege, a right, an authority that Christ himself grants and secures only, though, for those who do receive him. I think this language of sons of God gets back in some ways to that language of those who are truly his own. Right, those who are truly his brothers in the spirit, right? Not just the brothers by way of flesh, by way of physical relationship, but by faith, become with him sons of God and joint heirs, truly his own. But what does this mean again? This language of receiving Christ, it's language that's still used a lot, and it's perfectly fine. It's biblical language as long as we understand it rightly. But many people talk about you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior. Receive him. What does it mean to receive him? Well, that's where John tells us here. He simply gives us a parallel to it. He says, but to all who did receive him, that is, those who believed in his name. Right? That is simply what it means to receive Christ and thus have the right to become a child of God. To receive him is to believe in his name. It is to believe in him. Now that itself is even an interesting question. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Right? We say most did not receive him, that is, most didn't believe in him. But some do receive him, which means that they receive him by faith. Well, it's interesting to see this idea of belief and faith again playing out in John's gospel. Look, for instance, one of the next times we find this language in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then you get this sort of odd enigmatic statement in verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself, it's kind of the same root word, to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's interesting. I mean, what does this mean? He said, well, there are those who believed, but there's even a hint there given by John. Why did they believe in him? Just because of the signs. You know, they saw the miracles. They believed him, but it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. What is John getting at? Well, we see that play out in the rest of his gospel. We could look at this and develop this at length. But it's really just the idea that even sometimes in the Gospel of John, he will use that word believe, but it doesn't refer to a true saving faith. It refers to a shallow, temporary belief just because of the signs. right? They see the miracles and say, okay, yeah, here's a great prophet, or here's a great, you know, they believe in him to an extent, but it's shallow and it is temporary. You know, for instance, in John chapter 6, of a group of people who were actually called his disciples, right? And there's a whole bunch of people following him at this point because they've seen another one of his signs, the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, they're following him because he's done this great miracle, because he's feeding their bellies. But then Jesus goes on to say some very hard things. And again, talking about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which begins to cause a lot of people concern about what he's saying. But in John chapter 6, what do we read? In verse 66, and we could look at a whole bunch of these different places, but well, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Right? Even these who believed in him to an extent, to become even sort of numbered as his disciples, as his followers, and yet when things get hard, when he starts saying things that they don't like so much, when he doesn't perform all those jazzy miracles and give them free food, that they turn aside. Now, this group too, it was said to an extent, they believed in him. But it's a distinction being drawn between this shallow, temporary faith and true, saving faith. There is such a thing as a false, non-saving faith. But what is true saving faith? Who is it? Those who truly receive him, who truly believe in him, and therefore are given the right to become children of God. Well, just this distinction between this sort of non-saving, shallow, temporary faith in John's gospel and true saving faith that we see. Based on this, and I think this is always a very helpful description, is especially, you know, in the history of Reformed Christianity, true saving faith has been recognized to have at least three parts to it. I think these are always helpful. And when I, you know, discuss people about their profession of faith, I always go back to these because, yeah, there can be this kind of shallow, temporary faith, but how do you distinguish that from true saving faith? Well, there are several different characteristics, but it includes, a true saving faith includes three things. It includes knowledge, right? You have to know the facts, the truths about Jesus Christ. You have to be aware of them, including his birth, but also his life, his death, his resurrection. So you have to know those things. Secondly, assent, which means you believe that those things happened, right? You at least say, okay, yes, there was an actual person named Jesus Christ. What he said he was, and he came, and he did these things, and he died, and he rose again. But even that, the Reformers have emphasized, is not enough. Just to know the truths about Jesus, and even to give sort of mental assent to them, that even that's not sufficient. In many cases, that's what you have of these false believers, these temporary believers in John's gospel, right? They know what Jesus has said about himself. They even kind of believe, you know, what he's doing. But the third and the operative factor of true saving faith is what we call trust, right? Knowledge, assent, but trust. That is key, that you not only know these things, you not only believe them to be true, but you trust in them yourself personally for your own salvation as your only hope of forgiveness of sins. To say, yes, I believe that Jesus came and that he died, but that he died for me, and that I am personally relying upon what he has done and he alone for my salvation, for my forgiveness. That is the key operative principle in all of this. That is what truly distinguishes false faith from true saving faith. And again, not just to trust in his birth, but in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Trusting in that as your only hope of salvation. And then, of course, true saving faith is also distinguished from false faith in that it perseveres. Right? It continues. It doesn't just spring up and then wither away as soon as hardship comes, as soon as the teachings of Christ get difficult or demanding on us. No, it continues. It perseveres. Since we read John 6 and the falling away of many, look at what the disciples say to him. John 6, 66, many turn away, no longer walk. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? again, they probably also were struggling with the teachings of Christ at this point too, not fully understanding everything he was saying. But what does Peter say? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? The true saving faith perseveres. When things get hard, when the teachings, when the requirements of discipleship become hard, when trials are encountered in this world, it perseveres. Those are really the true distinguishing factors of true saving faith, of what it really means to receive Christ and believe in his name, is to, yes, know and believe these facts about Christ, but to trust in them yourself, to say, that is my only hope of salvation. And then to persevere in that faith, despite hardships, as true saving faith always does. But we must receive, and there's a great privilege that comes with receiving Christ truly by saving faith, and it is that you have the right, the privilege, to become children of God, and all of the blessings that attend that as well. So we see here in these verses the problem of rejection, we see the privilege of reception. Then third and finally, we also see the prerequisite of regeneration. The problem of rejection, the privilege of reception, but we're actually taking it a step further back by John here, and really by the whole Gospel of John, to the prerequisite of regeneration. What is a prerequisite? And, you know, oftentimes we use that, you know, when you're taking college courses or something. It says, all right, here's, you know, well, for instance, just from my seminary days, before you could take the systematic theologies, you had to first have taken at least, I think, the first three classes of Greek and Hebrew, which I appreciated, which meant the systematic theology is dependent on a knowledge of the original languages, which should be the case. But if you're required to take a course before you can take another course, that prior course is called a prerequisite. Right? It's required, it's requisite that you take that before you can do something else. So a prerequisite is a requirement that comes before something else. And that actually is what John gives us in verse 13. Again, picking up in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The prerequisite of regeneration. Because you see, the necessity of reception, of receiving Christ by true believing, saving faith, in verse 12. But even from what we've seen at the beginning of this prologue, how can that be? How is it possible? Can we see this world as a world of darkness? We've seen all mankind blinded in their sin. Indeed, as Scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. Unable not even to hear the voice of Christ, let alone respond to it. Right? Dead in trespasses and sins, completely blind to the light by our sins. Again, as we saw in John chapter 12, they didn't believe in him. They couldn't believe in him. They didn't have the ability in and of themselves to believe in him. How is it possible? Again, in and of ourselves, in our spiritually dead state, even just to receive Christ, to believe in his name, let alone to then become children of God, is not possible. It is not possible. But what's one of the glorious announcements that we hear the angels speak to Mary? With God, all things are possible. Right? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible, and certainly here. Right? Here we have the possibility of reception, of true saving faith in Christ, and it comes from being, as John will use the language later, being born again. It's what we call being regenerated. Being born again, or as that phrase is often translated, being born from above. Of course, this is chapter 3, and the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, right? What does he say? Well, we'll read it in a second, but the necessity of the new birth, of being born again. But just to stick with our verse here in verse 13 in chapter 1, what's the contrast that's drawn here? Right? Who are these children of God? Who are these who receive him and believe in his name? They are those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there's important distinctions that are being drawn there. Before he gets to how they actually come to the point of saving faith, he says, how do they become children of God? It's not, and I think the primary contrast that's being drawn here is that it's not a physical descent. Right? We've already seen the unbelief of the Jews emphasized here, right? Those who were of physically descended of Abraham, physically descended of the covenant people, and yet who most of them did not even receive him. I'm saying this being born, being reborn is not something that's physical. It is not something physical. Even those who are his own, right? This language is used, those who are born not of blood. Literally, it's in the plural there. It's not of bloods. It gets to the idea in the ancient world that, conception came through the mingling of the blood of the father and the mother, right? So it's not just through physical descent or physical birth. This is not a physical thing. Nor of the will of the flesh. Again, even there in, maybe reference to the union of the husband and wife and the production of a new child, nor of the will of man. That's the word there is actually more the word for husband, not the word of the husband. But the emphasis is this is not a matter of physical descent. That's not how one becomes a child of God. Again, that was the misunderstanding of many of the Jews, right? We have Abraham as father. Christ says, all right, God's able to raise up from these stones, children of Abraham. You're actually of your father, the devil, because you're not believing in me. Right? And all of us, by our natural state, in our natural state, even just from our physical descent, are born spiritually blind, are born spiritually dead. This is not physical descent. We cannot trust in those things. Again, this is in contrast to the Jews of Christ's day. It's also in contrast to many of our own day, and even some of our, Paedo-Baptist brethren and sisters that think that physical descent, if you're born of believing parents, that means that you're okay. You're born a Christian. No, it's not a matter of physical descent in any way. We cannot trust children who are here. You cannot just trust and presume upon the fact that you were born to believing parents. No, there must be something for you, a change within you, a miracle taking place within you. But it's not just physical descent that is referenced here. I think it's also that it's not of human will, right? It's not just our own volition that saves us. Again, a dead person cannot bring himself to life. A blind person cannot make himself see. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. We cannot do this, not by physical descent, not by an act of our own will or our own good deeds. What is the only thing that can do this? It's sovereign grace, right? It is the sovereign will of God, that you're born of God. It's not physical. It is supernatural. Again, as Christ will say to Nicodemus over and over again, you must be born again. And again, that can also be translated born from above. Born from above. It's supernatural. It is by God's own sovereign grace alone that we are brought back to life. We are reborn. And his sovereign grace is the only thing that can make blind men see the light that shines into this dark world. The only thing that can make those who are spiritually dead alive again. In him alone is life, that is the light of man, that can cause a man to be born again. Again, this is emphasized in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 is, Christ says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus again misinterprets that. Are we talking about a physical rebirth? But what does Christ say in answer to this? Emphasizing the sovereign grace of God in this being born again. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then verse 8, the wind, again, which is the same word in Greek for the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wishes, where it wills, where it decides. And you hear its sound, you see the effects, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is only sovereign grace. We've mentioned John chapter 6. What are some of the hard things that Jesus says to those that make them turn away? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only the Father can give that life and therefore bring them to Christ. Verse 65, the last thing Jesus says before his disciples in verse 66, turn back and no longer walk with him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. How is it possible that those of us who are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, can receive and believe in the true light of Christ? It is only when by God's sovereign grace, he brings us back to spiritual life. He regenerates us. And what is the first effect and blessing of spiritual regeneration? By that, God makes us, in the words of our confession, able and willing to believe. Able and willing to believe. How is it that spiritually dead people can believe, receive? It's by regeneration, by being born of God, born again from above, by the sovereign grace of the Spirit, that we are made able and willing to believe. And I love that language because, yes, we're made able, but we're also made willing. Right? This isn't something God does to us against our will. He renews our will. He gives us that willingness to come to him through Jesus Christ. And thus, to receive in him, to believe in him, and to become children of God. The prerequisite of regeneration, the great privilege of reception. We need to conclude and apply some of these things, but how can we? A few words just in application, and particularly related to this time of year and to our thoughts of the incarnation, the coming of Christ to his own, necessity, though, of receiving him, believing in his name. To those who have not yet received or believed in Jesus, you must do so. You must do so. And maybe here I'm especially speaking to our children, to those younger people who've not yet made profession of their faith, believed in Jesus Christ, trusted in him. Again, it is, I already made this point, but let me reemphasize it. It's not a matter of physical descent. Just because you are children of believing parents means, well, it doesn't mean nothing for you. By God's grace, it means that you hear the gospel and you hear it week in and week out as you come. But you yourself must receive Jesus Christ. You must believe in his name personally. And again, it's more than just knowing facts about Jesus. It's more than just having warm fuzzies as you look at a manger scene. It is not just believing in his birth. It is believing in his life, his sinless life, his death, his substitutionary death, dying on the cross for your sins. And believing and trusting in his resurrection and victory over sin and death and hell, that you must receive that personally. You must believe that personally and believe in the totality of this gospel that John lays out here and trust in that yourself. Not just believing that Jesus, knowing that Jesus died, believing even in the fact that Jesus died, but trusting that Jesus died for you. For your sins, for your salvation, as your only hope of being forgiven and of becoming a child of God. You must receive, we all must receive, to believe and believe truly, with knowledge, with assent, but with trust, personal trust in Jesus Christ. And do that today. Do that today. What better time? Yes, we focus on the incarnation of Christ, but again, even his birth is meaningless apart from his death. That's why he was born, in order to die for you, to trust that he died for you and for your sins. You personally, believe, receive Jesus, and do so today. But also for those of us who are believing, who have received Christ, who are professing followers and disciples of Christ, again, true saving faith is also characterized by perseverance. Right? It's not just to receive and believe in him once. It is to go on believing and trusting in him every day of our lives, and to constantly be hearing and trusting in this gospel as our only hope of salvation. And especially, again, in those hard times, the times when Christ's teachings, his words are hard for us. You know, again, for a lot of people, the teachings of sovereign grace, of our complete dependence, God's initiative in salvation, his choosing of a particular people, his election, those are hard teachings, but they're teachings that Christ himself taught. And yet, what do? Even when we struggle with those doctrines, we struggle to understand all of these things, yet, like Peter, who else can we go to? You have the words of life. We believe you are the Holy One of God. Even when your teachings, even when your demands on us are hard, even when the trials of this life are hard, where else can we go? He alone has the words of life. Believe and continue believing. And renew and refresh your faith in Jesus Christ every day. Persevere in it. Hold fast to that confession of faith. For it is the only way that we can have and maintain that right to be called children of God. And as we acknowledge, even as John emphasizes right up front, our dependence upon the sovereign grace of God to bring us back to life, to make us willing and able to believe. We recognize it wasn't even just the will of our flesh or the will of man, our own choice that made the difference. It was God's choice that made all the difference. If we have believed, if we have received, if we know that we are children of God, it is only because we were born of God, because the Spirit blew where it will and was pleased to blow upon us and bring that breath of life into us who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so once again, all of the glory goes to God, all of the glory for the incarnation, for the atonement that the incarnation made possible, for our adoption as sons, as children of God, for the ability and willingness to receive and to believe in his name, for our regeneration, our rebirth itself. All of it is only by the power of God and only according to his sovereign grace. All of the glory goes to him, none to us, all to Jesus Christ, for his birth, yes, but his life, his death, his resurrection as well, his ascension into heaven, and as we wait, his second coming. And let us persevere in faith, and let us give him all the glory. And know that promise is true. Where meek souls still receive him, the dear Christ will enter in. He will give that right to become children of God to all who receive him, who believe in his name. Let us believe this day and every day by his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to become one of us. But thank you not just for the incarnation, but for everything else that flows from that incarnation. His perfect sinless life to fulfill your law on our behalf. His perfect substitutionary death to pay the price for all of our sins, to suffer your wrath for all of our sins. Father, even at this time of year, when we remember the manger, help us never to lose sight of the cross. And now help us to do that even as we partake of the Lord's Supper and we remember not his incarnation, not just his taking upon himself flesh and blood, but his sacrificing that flesh and blood for us. Father, help us to partake in faith and use this even as a means to preserve us and persevere us in our faith, all to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.